to be here with you good folks again. We've been here all week, so we don't need long introductions, but I do want to ask you to remember to pray for us. A month from now, we'll be in East Africa, my wife and I. We'll be there right on the Kenya-Uganda border. We'll be preaching the gospel to the Maasai, and then also to Kenya's largest tribe, the Kikuyu tribe. We were there last year and had a really wonderful time. It was like the day of Pentecost, the way God poured out his spirit those final days preaching to the Kikuyu people. And so we're always glad to be able to come back out here and be with you folks here and share the report. All across this earth, God is doing good things. People are being saved, people are being healed, people are being filled. We're so grateful for you and for your support. It's because of you that we're able to do what we do in traveling around the world, preaching the gospel. Radio broadcast goes into 8 states across the heartland. We are so grateful that we do get a chance to minister to thousands of people each week. As hardly a month goes by that we don't have visitors to come to the tabernacle just to say thank you for being on the radio. Out there where we are, the average town is about the size of Blue Lake, maybe a little bit smaller, but we don't have access to larger cities like you folks do around here. By larger city, I'm talking about Eureka or something like that. If you get to a larger city in Nebraska, we're going to have to drive 3 or 4 hours to get to Omaha or to Lincoln. Our church, we're right on the Nebraska-Kansas border. If you're looking at it on the map, Red Cloud is the geographical center of America. We've got a monument and a sign there also that says that. So 1,500 miles in either direction, and then you can just go wherever you want. But if you want to be right there in the center of God's universe, you've got to make your way to Red Cloud, Nebraska. Amen. So it's been a good week. We're supposed to leave to get out of here in a couple of days. I've got a wedding to do as soon as I get back. And so for you that are praying that there's fog on Tuesday morning, we're praying against you. But as you know, so often when I've come out here, I've ended up stuck an extra day, sometimes 2 days. I think one time I was out here and the airport went on strike. And I just couldn't believe it. My folks in Nebraska now, whenever I come out here, they just anticipate that I'm going to be late getting back and never make it on time, but so good to see you. Sunday morning to come out and fellowship. You that are visiting, God bless you for being out here. Whoever told you about the church, this is a great church, wonderful place to be. I enjoy the friendly relations that I have with everyone here. It's always nice to hear these folks that are playing the instruments, anointed, you know, anointed and love God. And I think Mr. Rod, a few more lessons, he's going to know how to play that violin in a little bit. A few more lessons, he's going to know. Praise God. Amen. Come on, let's open up our Bibles this morning and go to Matthew chapter 12. I believe the thought the Lord put on my heart today regards the tender love of God in Christ. Matthew chapter 12. I want to begin reading with verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." And verse 20 is the verse I want you to think about. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Now, next month when I go to Africa, they always want me to bring their greetings back to the States when I travel. And so usually in those congregations out there, the main one where I go, there's about maybe 800 or 900 people of them, and then they all wave at me, and then I tell them I'll take their greetings back, and then I'll go back and wave at all the congregations. So if you'd be so kind to wave at me right now, I'll take all your greetings back to East Africa, and we'll let them know that you love them. But the title of the message again, The Tender Love of God in Christ, let's pray. Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to break the bread of life with your saints this morning. For a few moments, Lord, I do pray that something I say would encourage someone. If there's anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, Father, I pray that they would be convicted by the message. If there's anybody ill, Lord, supernaturally let healing take place. We thank you for divine interruptions. More importantly, we thank you for your presence here with us, among us, even in us, oh God. So, Father, hide me behind the cross and let the word of the Lord deal with all of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Gospel of Matthew is a text that we know gives all kinds of testimonies of Jesus fulfilling Old Testament scripture. Sure that it was written so that when Jewish people were learning about the Lord, they would see from beginning to end that Jesus was the Messiah. And Matthew, as was Mark and Luke and John, they're very particular about the kinds of stories that they use. But they want us to enter into the scenes, the backgrounds, and the context of what was going on in order to understand the words that are connected to each of these episodes. And this is why Matthew, he tells us at the end of chapter 11 that Jesus has come and follow me, and he says, if you've got a heavy load, you can lay that down. He said, my yoke will be easy. Then Matthew takes us into some scenarios to show us that what the people were enduring at that time was not so easy. Disciples along with Jesus walked through the cornfields and they were eating on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees were asking the question, how can they walk through these cornfields and eat like this? Don't they know this is a holy day? You're not supposed to do that. Jesus had to explain to them that it's not about the day, it's an understanding of the fact that the Son of Man is greater even than the temple and the day. Well, later in Matthew 12, verse number 9, it says they went into a synagogue. There was a man that had a withered hand. What was a synagogue? Synagogue in ancient times and even today is like the Jewish church. It's where they assembled. As far as the history of it, we don't know exactly when it began, but we do know that during the Babylonian exile that they began to get together, and these gatherings later came to be called a gathering or a knesset. It became a synagogue. This was the place for the instruction of the law. They took the time to teach people what thus saith God. So from Genesis to Malachi, with all of the laws that they were in Scripture, more than 600 of them, the first one being be fruitful and multiply, the Jewish people were learning what it meant to keep the laws of God and to please God. And in the synagogue, where the scrolls in Hebrew were read, and the rabbis would take the time to provide instruction, this became a very important place for them. Now, there was another structure called the tradition of the elders that also developed. You know as well as I do, traditions are not necessarily inspired, but they develop in order to try to keep people from breaking the law. The gospel speaks of the traditions of the elders. These rabbis, through centuries of conversations and discussions, had spoke about the laws and tried to create ways to keep people from breaking the law. So in the ancient way, they would describe it as fencing in the law. If the scripture says that you're not supposed to commit adultery, then they had traditional discussions about men and women to keep them from coming close to breaking that particular law. But if you'll notice here in Matthew 12, verse number 11, these people were asking Jesus whether or not it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, and Jesus asked them a question. He said, which man of you, if one of his sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will you not lay hold on it and lift it out? Jesus was demonstrating to them, using their own traditions and their own laws, that you care more about livestock than you do about people. Here's a man with a withered hand, and you don't even want him healed on the Sabbath day, lest one of your rules be broken, without even understanding that Jesus was God in the flesh, and he himself is the one that gave the laws under the old covenant. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees had an exaggerated concern for their legal system. If you're not careful, your laws will come to be more important to you than people. And we do know that God so loved the world, but God so loved people. Jesus didn't come to die for trees. He didn't come to die for your parakeet. He didn't come to die for your car. He came to die for people who had souls. When we think of Scripture then, it's important to remember that an over-exaggeration of a legal system will cause you to fall away from truth. You'll think that you're getting closer to God when, in fact, you're actually moving further and further away from them or from God. I've had conversations with people who can tell me the first question of the larger and shorter catechism for the Lutherans. What is the chief end of man but to enjoy God, or to know God and to glorify God and to know and enjoy him forever? And they'll argue with you about what that first or second question is and what the answer ought to be. I've had conversations with Presbyterians who can talk to me about the Westminster Confession, and they know every article of it, and they can tell you exactly what it says, and you better not answer any question that's contrary to what they believe. You can have a legal system and a traditional belief that is so strong that it actually puts you in bondage sometimes. I've got friends that love God, but sometimes tragedies have come to their home. They might have lost a child, a divorce might have come, but they've gone to a church for decades that have told them that if any bad comes to your home, it's because you let the devil in. And I've seen them deal with the guilt and the condemnation, wondering, how in the world did I ever get ill? They said, it's because you allowed that word to come out of your mouth. I preached revivals in places where I've made statements amongst ministers. I said, I laughed so hard I almost died. They said, don't say that. You'll release a force in your life and you'll end up actually dying. And I've said, you've really got to be out of your mind if you think, because I'm using a metaphor saying I laughed so hard that I almost died, that God himself is going to strike me down and let the devil kill me just because I'm making a statement like that. But there's an over-exaggerated concern trying to make sure we toe the line sometimes, where we lose sight of the fact that God's number one priority is people. The Pharisees are asking Jesus about the healing and the legalities of it for the Sabbath days. They don't care anything about the man with the withered hand, but do you care about him? Do you care about the one that's crippled? Do you care about the one with a broken heart? Do you care about the one whose life is a mess? Or are you only interested in making sure that you keep a particular system in line? That man with the withered hand listened to Jesus discuss these things with the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't have an answer, and Jesus finally said to the man, stretch forth your hand, and when he did, he was healed. You would have thought the Pharisees would have been excited and rejoicing, but as religious as they were not happy at all. The Bible says in Matthew 12, verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against them how they might destroy him. Think about that. They were angry with Jesus when he was going through the cornfields. Now they're angry at Jesus because of what he's done in the church service. Overly religious people, it doesn't matter where they are always unhappy. I've seen people in church run around the church, kick a shoe to the roof of the church as they praise God, and then by Monday morning they're cussing a kid out that cuts across their grass going to school. I've seen people that are so religious that they could quote so many scriptures from the Bible, tell you all 66 books and go from Genesis straight on out through the book of Revelation. But yet at the same time, I've seen that same man or woman cuss their spouse until the spouse almost wept and cried because of what they heard coming out of their lips. You can be overly religious, not have a relationship with God, because you forget about God's number one priority, which is people. He has a tender affection for people. The Pharisees conspired against him. Now, if you thought they were mad because of Jesus and his disciples in the cornfield, they were very angry about the healing of that man in the synagogue, which gives us another illustration of how people can form bitter opinions while sitting in a church service. Some of the meanest people you'll meet are be people who go to church, because they're more interested in their religion than they are in people. Imagine sitting there and being angry and upset because something good just happened to somebody when they wanted that man's hand to stay withered. There's some people don't want to see your marriage healed. And there's some people that, though they may bow their heads in prayer, they don't want to see your children or grandchildren healed because they've got problems in their own life. And we see this all around the world. Anger in the house of God. Why are people upset? Mad because God didn't answer their prayer. So the lack of answered prayer has resulted in people sitting in the house of God, and they're extremely bitter, upset, angry, mad. They become Pharisees. And you think about the people who go to church every week and don't even believe in the scriptures anyhow. Well, I'm sure that when I talk to young people, I can usually tell inside of a 5-minute conversation whether or not I'm dealing with somebody who truly loves God or I'm dealing with somebody who's just there because the parents brought them. Sometimes they're angry and upset. My folks, they'll ask me sometimes, "Pastor, could you have a talk with so-and-so?" And I always tell them, you know, if I go over there, this is like sicking the preacher on them. You got to understand it. So when I come and I start the conversation, they're already, the hair on their neck is going to be standing up because they think pastor is in attack mode because mom or dad asked me to go talk with them. But I said, look, I'll go talk with them. And all of the people that have come up in our church, and even the young adults now and some of the older ones, they know my testimony that I was in trouble a lot as a kid. First time I went to jail, I was 8 years old, running with gangs, and then gave my heart to the Lord, chasing after a young girl in junior high. But since then, since I became a Christian, just been walking with God, nothing but blessing. And so some of these young people know that. And I left home at 17, and I've been on my own ever since. So every now and then I'll get one of these 24 or 25-year-olds out there in the heartland. And they're angry and they're upset about church, angry and upset about God, their family, and things like that. And when they talk to me, they just suddenly go into attack mode. And they just say, "You're this self-righteous preacher. You've been serving God all of your life. You don't know what it is to have been in drugs and been involved with all of these different things. You can't even understand me." And they'll go through all of that. And then I'll kind of listen to that, and then once they're done, I'll explain to them, I know what your problem is. You're 24, you're 25. You're not sure of what in the world you're supposed to do with yourself. You have no concept of how to make decisions that'll take you in a different direction, and it bothers you that you're still living at home and mom and dad are paying all your bills. And because you are ill-equipped to pay for your own phone or insurance for your car or something like that, that's the problem that you're having. Your problem isn't with me. I have been on my own since I'm 17, and you're right, I don't understand you. I can't understand somebody that don't want to go anywhere or do anything with their life. I can't appreciate anybody who says that they have a relationship with God, but they won't allow God to form their thoughts and give them wisdom to put one foot in front of the other to achieve something for God by faith. You don't have to be lazy. The scripture says if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And it's these kinds of people very often that'll fill a church up and expect everybody to give them something. Had them show up and they say, well, you're a pastor. You're a church. You're supposed to pay all of our bills. I say, do you tithe? Well, no, I don't believe in tithing. I say, all these people here in church do believe in tithing. It seemed to me like it'd be wrong to take all of their money and give it to you and you don't believe in what they're doing. Bitterness. These Pharisees were the kinds of folks that had enough religion to be dangerous. But with all of the knowledge that they had of God, if there was any kind of a true relationship, you would have never known it by the way they conducted themselves. They had a council and they said, we're going to destroy him because he was helping people and blessing people. That's how folks are, mean-spirited, angry because you're doing something good in order to help somebody out. And they say, I want you to stop it. I want his hand to be withered forever. I've had people say to me, why do you go to Africa so much to preach? Well, for years that we went to the Middle East. My wife and I, we'd go preach in the underground churches over there. I'd hold meetings for the Egyptians. We'd go to Turkey and different places. But now our focus happens to be on Africa. I said, I can tell you exactly why I go to Africa, because the people there have withered hands. Leper colonies are there. Deep poverty, people living on less than the equivalent of 30 American dollars a month, and they'll have a family of 7 and 8 kids. Mothers and fathers who don't have money to pay the school fees to get their kids in the public school system. So the kids are roaming the streets and end up on drugs or in prison because they can't get into the school system. That's why we go. We go to preach to the Maasai tribe. People that are isolated from a lot of folks. Never heard the gospel. Preach to them. And we go out into the deserts and put up a tabernacle and preach the word of God to them. And we watch as when the gospel is preached, it's like the rising of the sun bursting over the horizon. And they realize that they can serve God and they don't have to be involved with witchcraft and superstition. And that the women don't have to be treated like property, going from the home of their father to the home of a husband, but Jesus can take them and build them up and do something great for them. That's what the gospel does. This is why we travel and preach and tell people, because we know the Pharisees aren't interested in folks at all. They're interested in taking pictures. They're not interested in people. Jesus, when he discovered that these Pharisees were wanting to kill him, you would have thought he would have went and hid himself. That's not what he did. He went and immediately started praying for more of them. Amazing. The Pharisees are plotting to destroy him, but God is plotting to heal and to save. One by one, people are being made whole. It's supernatural. It's divine. Great multitudes of people followed him, and he healed them all. I would have loved to have been in one of those meetings to see what Jesus was doing. I've never been in anything as exciting as what I read in Scripture, although I've had a lot of good meetings in ministering the word of the Lord with my wife around the world. I've seen people full of the devil fall out on the floor just screaming and their bodies writhing and shaking and twisting as we're standing over them saying, come out of them in Jesus' name, and God setting them free. I've seen young people that were deaf in their ears and we bring them up there in front of everybody and we pray for them and God opens up the ears so that they can immediately hear. Seen that. I'm not talking about what I've heard or just what I've read. I'm talking about what I've seen. Watch those parents bring those kids to us around the world up in front of the whole church, and they want us to pray for them, and they wouldn't be coming if they didn't believe God did miracles. Pharisees aren't interested in that. These are the kind of people that spiritualize everything in the Old Testament and say that God is not interested in healing you and blessing you today. These are the preachers that get on television and say miracles ceased with the last, with the death of the last apostle. So if you've got muscular dystrophy or some other kind of illness, or you've got some kind of heart problem or something, they want you to remain in that condition, because if God ever touches you, it proves their doctrine to be incorrect. They'd rather lay their bodies in that grave wrong than be proven that the truth of the Word of God is correct and He still does miracles. Jesus said, I don't care how many people are angry and upset with me. I'm going right back at it. And He got with the people and started praying for them. And in verse 16, He charged them, don't tell anybody about what I'm doing. He wasn't trying to exploit the supernatural. Jesus wasn't like the folks on that, what's that program you guys have around here, the Preachers of Blue Lake? The Preachers of L.A.? You know? And all these preachers driving around here in these big fancy cars, living in these mansions, and the people with the camera following them around as they're just throwing money here and there in large congregations. No, Jesus wasn't trying to popularize Himself. He was simply trying to glorify His Father. That's the key. He said, don't tell anybody. And all of this was the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 42, which was very simply to say, a bruised reed He will not break. Jesus looked at all of those people that were coming to Him for healing, and He knew these were people that were on the verge of collapse. What is a bruised reed? A bruised reed is a stem or a branch that is bent almost to the point of breaking. It's ready to be severed. But somehow Jesus is going to try to keep it together. A bruised reed, that's that person who says, Pastor, I've been doing everything I can to go on and walk with God, but you just don't understand how bad my week has been or how bad my family situation is right now. I am ready to wave the white flag. That's a bruised reed. The bruised reed is that mother who's staying at home with all of those kids, and dad's out there making a living, and she's enjoying what she's doing with those kids, but every now and then she goes through these phases where she thinks, is this all there is to my life? Is this all the value there is to my life? Just talking to these kids. Husband sometimes doesn't want to hear what I have to say. That's a bruised reed. Bruce Reed is that man looking for respect and dignity, can't find it on the job, can't find it at home, can't find happiness in his life. He can't find happiness in the classroom, and he's sad. So he looks for it in a bottle, trying to find an answer. The saloons and bars are filled with men that sit there every night and they drink till the bottle is empty, and they still find that at the bottom of that empty bottle there's no solution. That's the key. And it's these kinds of bruised reeds that Jesus was looking for as He was traveling all around Israel. He was looking for the abused child. He was looking for the one that felt like nobody cared for them at all. And Jesus would come and take the little kids up in His arms. He'd tell the adults, I can bless you if you would only follow me. Your life doesn't have to collapse. It doesn't have to be severed. It doesn't have to fall apart. I can put it back together. Some integration can begin right now if you allow God to begin to work in your heart. Where you were bruised as a kid, you don't have to carry those wounds for the rest of your life. Something wrong. When somebody who's in their 60s, still running around complaining about my life is a mess because of what my father did to me when I was 14. Why in the world are you still holding on to all of that? When you can have somebody like Jesus who says, a bruised reed He will not break. He's not like that person that hurt you when you were younger. Jesus is not going to come and try to crush you. He's going to lay His hands upon you to heal you and to make you better. When everybody else is telling you your life will never amount to anything, you'll never become nothing, you've made enough mistakes in your life, or you'll never be able to recover, God comes along and he lays that nail-scarred hand upon you and he says, dear, something great's going to happen through you. That's what he does. He says, a smoking flax, he won't quench. What is that? That's a wick on a lamp. A wick that is not clean sometimes, or a wick that's burning, but yet it's low on oil. Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy that rather than allow that little bit of spark in your eye to disappear, Jesus is going to come along and make sure he reignites you, rekindles that fire in your heart. Christian life doesn't have to be a boring thing. It doesn't have to be a sad thing. It should be an exciting thing, but it begins with the choice that you have to make. You've got to choose the kind of people you want to spend time with. You can run with other adults who are going to bruise you even more or cause your fire to go out, or you can find some people that love God and are passionate about God, and that itself is contagious. And I know out here in this world we're presently living, you don't find a lot of people that are passionate about God. Probably one out of every 50 people that you meet that are Christian will really be passionate about God. I think it'd be fair to say that probably half of you in here right now, you're here, but I don't know how passionate about God you really are. Passion is something that you can sense. You can feel it. It is contagious. You get around somebody that's really happy and joyful, you'll be laughing alongside them pretty soon. But you get around somebody that's angry and bitter and always speaking evil of people and got a critical spirit and cussing all the time, and you give it a little bit of time, you have those thoughts rolling around in your head and you'll be acting just like them and you'll be saying, I don't even know why I'm doing that. I'm trying to explain to you why you're doing it. When you disconnect yourself from him who has the healing restorative hand that is able to take your life, just like a plant that has something bruised or broken, and then take some string and put it back up there so that it'll grow aright. If you separate yourself from God who does that, you're never going to be able to stand strong on your own. But if you stay connected with him or draw closer to him, there's no way on this earth your fire will ever go out. I've told people all across Nebraska where the Catholic Church and the Lutherans and the Methodists practically own the whole state. I said, it doesn't take anybody long to listen to me and listen to any of them and know there's a difference. You can listen to me preach and listen to any of them preach and you'll know there's a difference in what we're saying, in what we believe. I preach on the fire of God with passion and emotion and excitement. They'll preach on hell like they're sitting on top of an ice cube, standing on a glacier somewhere with no connection at all. But how can anybody talk about a God that's as wonderful as the God we serve and not be passionate about it? If he saved me, he'll save you. And if he saved you, he can save your sibling or your friend. Amen. So it's a matter of just letting God have his way. Let me finish. Many, many, many years ago, a very famous piano player named Ignace John Paderewski. Oh, he was good. There was a mother who had a son, 6 or 7. She was trying to teach him to play the piano, but he was a bit discouraged. She thought by taking him to a Paderewski concert, he would be impressed and maybe that would inspire him. So they get to the concert hall there, and she walks down to a certain seat. She puts him in his seat, and she happens to look down a little bit further and see a friend that she hadn't seen in a very long time. So she told her, boy, you just stay right here. I'll be right back. I'm going to see a friend that I haven't seen. So she went down and was talking with him, and then pretty soon, of course, the lights and everything dimmed, and it's time for everything to begin. She makes her way back up. Her boy isn't there. Well, once she left, like little kids enjoy, he just thought he'd go exploring the auditorium. And he happened to walk through a door that said, "No admittance." And so she's running around frantically now. It's dark and the curtains are parting and the lights are shining now on that beautiful Steinway piano up there on the stage. And she looks up there and her little six-year-old boy is at the keyboard. She's horrified. And he's up there plunking out to the best of his ability, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star." Tadaruski instantly comes out and he notices the boy sitting there and he kind of eases down and whispers in his ear, "Continue to play." And with his left hand, he reached around that boy and started filling out the bass part on that piano. With his right hand, started filling out the obbligato part, just moving pretty fast there, back and forth. And I mean, they made beautiful music together and everybody applauded afterwards. It was a situation that was horrifying, but it became an opportunity of creativity. Amen. So imagine what happens when we allow God to get in our lives and we allow Him to work with us. Your life may not be making the most beautiful music right now, but if you let God get involved, I'm telling you, God can make a melody that other people, they'll even give you praise because of it. So don't allow the adversary to wreck your life further. Let God reach out there and embrace you, hold you, find the forgiveness that you need. Let God order your steps the right way, because He's a great and mighty God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand.